our gracious God in heaven, our Heavenly Father. And we thank you that we can speak of your grace, we can sing of your grace, that though we confess that we are sinners, we are not left without hope. You have not left us to despair. And we give you thanks and praise that we have a great Savior, and that we can say through faith of this Jesus, he is mine and I am his. And then, Lord, for that precious bond of unity that we have with brethren, oh God, we thank you for that. We know that in this world that there are many things that mar that, that bring division among the people of God, but we look forward to that day that is coming when those wounds will be healed, when the breaches will be mended, and your people will be joined together in the presence of the Lamb and to cast their crowns before him and to honor him. And Lord, we ask that you would this afternoon help us. Help us, lift us in a sense of up out of this world, that in this place we would forget the things of the world, those things that have fascinated us in the last few days, that have distracted us, concerned us, and worried us. That for this season we would have our eyes fixed upon Jesus. We ask, O God, that you would be with those who cannot be with us, that you would help them and minister to them. We pray for those who are drifting, backslidden, that you would recover them and restore them. We ask that you'd help us, that we would be a people who really love one another, that we would not just say with empty words that we have love, but that there would be real affection, brother to brother and sister to sister. Lord, you know the needs of this church, and you know the needs of everyone who has come this afternoon. And so we come now unto you, our shepherd and king, asking that you would help us, that you would deal with each of us individually. You would speak and apply the words to our lives and our hearts as we need them applied. Would you please grant to us meekness, that we would not be stubborn and proud. We've come to sit at the feet of our master. We pray that you'd help us to sit with eagerness, attentive, and humble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have in the afternoon been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and so we have come to a section of Scripture that we are all very familiar with, a painful section of Scripture detailing for us the betrayal of Judas. We looked not long ago at the agreement he made, in which he took 30 pieces of silver. And so now we've come to that part where the betrayal takes place. I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bible then to Matthew 26. We'll start at verse 7, or 47, I should say. Verse 47. One of the great things about the ministry of the word and the way in which God speaks through preaching is that he is able to apply things to each one as he knows they need to be applied. Sometimes under the preaching, our consciences sting, and that is the spirit. Sometimes we can be upset and angry, and we think that's the pastor's fault, and that's the Holy Spirit who is dealing with us. Sometimes what causes trouble to one will cause great joy to another. What is convicting to one will bring great encouragement to another. And it is the Holy Spirit's work to do that. And so I trust this afternoon that as we consider these words, that God will apply them as they need to be applied. Let's read from verse 47. While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, And with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Amen. Let's go over a little bit of background. We saw, as I said earlier in the chapter, where Judas agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Must have seemed like a good amount of money at the time. Certainly from our perspective, seems like a terrible mistake, terrible blunder. Now, remember that we are naturally uneasy about the exchange of money that took place here. The agreement to betray Jesus, the covenant. You give me 30 pieces of silver, I'll give you Jesus. But you know, admitting that that is the case, admitting that we're uncomfortable with what took place there in terms of the exchange of money, there was much of what happened here that could easily be justified. For one thing, and we've touched on some of this before, I'll go over this briefly. I think it's important, though, for us to recognize again first of all, the chief priests were legitimate authorities. The chief priests were legitimate authorities. They weren't sworn officers of the law, but they were duly ordained churchmen with lawful authority, and they came with soldiers. And so you have the authority of the church, and you have the authority of the Roman Empire. And all Judas was going to do was tell them the truth. He didn't lie. Jesus would be in the garden with the disciples, and Judas would simply take these men to where Jesus was. He'd say, there he is. Of course, that's not exactly how he did it, but along those lines. That was all. And further, someone might even dare to argue that Jesus should be prepared to accept the consequences of his actions. Now, I shudder to say that, and I'm sure you feel uncomfortable when I put it that way, but I am reasoning like churchmen reason today. Now, we need to recognize that Jesus was, of course, prepared to pay the price. We'll talk more about that in a moment. You don't find him murmuring and complaining. He doesn't get up in any kind of fuss here. It's Peter who pulls out the sword. So Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't fight these men. He doesn't summon angels, though he will say that he could do that, because this is why he came. But none of that changes the fact that Judas's actions were wicked. They were reprehensible. He betrayed a friend. Worse than that, he betrayed our Savior. And so it surprises none of us that God handed him over to judgment. But now let's look at what happened in the text that we were dealing with. Remember, backing up a little bit, that Jesus had known. He had known, the Bible tells us, what Judas had agreed to do. And yet he still had broken bread with him. They were there at the table and they broke bread together. And Jesus offered to him the bread, and he offered to him the cup. And we find in the scripture that there they are with their hands in the same dish. And he's entreating Judas. He seems to be even at the table pleading with him. We're going to see something different here. Well, Judas has arranged a sign. He's going to kiss Jesus, and that way they will know who to arrest. So clearly these men don't know who he is. I mean, they've heard of him, but they need Judas to give them a sign. And this, of course, they know about his teaching, but they need Judas in some way to point him out. And so Judas chooses a subtle sign. He will greet Jesus with a kiss, and then they will know that's the man that we need to take into custody. Now, you know that the holy kiss is a sign of brotherly love and affection. But was there ever a kiss more unholy than this? What a lie. What a lie. What deception. What trickery. No doubt the man, Judas, had justified it in his own mind. We must be careful not to imagine Judas as some kind of monster in the flesh. No, I'm sure he had justified it in his own mind, but the thought of it on our side is sickening. He didn't come up to Jesus and slap him. He didn't come up to Jesus with a fist to punch him. He came to him with a kiss, still pretending, oh, we're friends. Still pretending love when committing the most hateful act ever committed. One commentator said that Judas betrayed him by the act that ought to have been the token of firmest friendship. Now, does this have anything to say to us? Are we simply to chalk this up as one of the greatest crimes of history? Well, actually, there is something common in sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." And so I want you to listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. His insights here are tremendous. He said, "This sign of Judas was typical. This sign of Judas was typical of the way in which Jesus is generally betrayed. When men intend to undermine the inspiration of the scriptures, how do they begin their books? Why? Always with a declaration that they wish to promote the truth of Christ." So let me explain it like this. It is typical of those who betray the truth, who betray the church, and betray Jesus, that they do so with a kiss. It's like wolves, the ones that the Bible tells us about, that come in sheepskin, or angels of light, not angels of darkness. There's deception. Remember, there is something here of the whitewashed tomb. It's ugly within, rottenness within, but lovely without, lovely on the outside. And so what happens is they will deny those who betray Jesus. They will deny this truth or that truth, all the while professing their esteem and their attachment to Jesus Christ. They will dishonor their master, but they'll do so with pleasant smiles and smooth words. They will betray the church of Jesus Christ, but always assuring us that it's for love. It's for love. We love him. And I, as I have been in the church over the years in different denominations growing up, I've seen this more and more, that compromisers typically use smooth talk and flattering words to cloak their sin. And then they will charge those on the other side with being unkind, unfair, severe, uncharitable, and unloving. So nothing is new under the sun. You read the prophets. What happened to the prophets? They faced the very same thing. Why do you think men like Jeremiah were hated? Was Jeremiah, were the prophets hated because they used smooth words? Were they hated because they were careful to avoid being dogmatic? Were they hated because they blunted the edges of their swords so as to make sure that no one was ever wounded? Nonsense. The prophets were hated and they were killed by churchmen because they said the truth. They were hated and killed because they didn't use smooth words. They just said it like it was. And they were always dogmatic. I don't mean dogmatic about what color of paint to put on the wall. But let's ask the question, because that word gets used sometimes. What is dogmatic? Well, dogmatic means to lay down principles as incontrovertibly true. To lay down principles as incontrovertibly true. Well, if you are not dogmatic about your faith, you are not a Christian. And if you aim to be liked, if you mean to blunt the edge of your sword so that no one is ever wounded, rest assured you will never be like Jesus. What did Jesus say of the religious leaders? Did he say to the religious leaders, you know, gentlemen, I love you. I think you're wonderful scholars. I want you to know that I admire your learning. I remember where you studied. You've got this degree and the other degree. I respect you and esteem you. But there is this, that I am concerned that you may be straying from the truth. No. He called them a brood of vipers. He said repeatedly, woe to you, hypocrites. So saying somebody's a hypocrite just right off the bat, you're already in trouble, right? That's usually not a conversation starter. But he said it repeatedly, and he said it with the word woe. He pronounced woes on them. He called Herod, the king, the magistrate, a fox. That was a holy insult. Foxes were unclean. Jesus didn't just say, you know, I'm not entirely happy with some of the decisions that Herod is making. I would like to honor and respect him, but I think some things need to change. Like, he didn't say that. He called him a fox. And how did Jesus deal with the money changers in the temple? Did Jesus enter the temple, see the scene before him, and admit, oh, they probably don't know better? Did Jesus come into the temple and charitably tell the community, well, you know, these people are wrong, but they mean well? Did Jesus, with smooth words, invite the people to please consider leaving? No. Jesus took the time, think about this, he took the time to fashion a whip. So he never lost his temper. Our Lord Jesus Christ never lost his cool, but he was angry. And so he took the time to fashion a whip. And then he overturned tables, even as he literally chased them out. Get out. Now, is that the Jesus you know and love? Is that the Jesus that you worship? Now, brothers and sisters, there is an irony in the way that the church today in particular, and I don't mean 2021, 2020. I'm talking about today as in the last decade, 20 years. It seems to be getting worse, but there's something troubling. This is not it, but let me preface it by saying this. We have abandoned the holy kiss. Now, and I don't need to tell you that. It doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen for probably a couple of reasons. One of the reasons being that it's culturally uncomfortable for me and for you, but possibly also it doesn't happen because, well, some of the time we just don't feel anything near the affection that a holy kiss symbolizes. I mean, we don't mind the handshake, but really, do we want to get that close? Because if we really had the kind of affection that a holy kiss signifies, we would be in each other's homes regularly. We would be putting clothes on each other's backs where that's needed, a roof over someone's head if they needed that. We would be praying for each other. But I want to tell you then, so that's a bit of a preface there, but let me just tell you then some of the things that have been happening in the church over the last decades. And this has been true all through the centuries, but I think in many ways happening more and more in our day because of the influence of the culture. First of all, as Spurgeon pointed out, churchmen often betray the Savior with a kiss, which means this, that we do it in the name of love and charity and kindness, and we are ever so polite. The heretics through the years, if you read the history of the church, you'll find that the heretics through the years were generally exceedingly polite. And it was the reformers. Sometimes we wish we're a little more polite. If you listen today to those Christians who are compromising And this is happening more in the United States, but compromising, for example, on the race issue and suggesting to us that we need to make much of being black or much of being white one way or the other. Oh, they are so smooth. They flatter. They profess love for their Redeemer when they are in the very act of betraying him with their doctrines. The same thing is true here in Canada with regard to those involved in some of the church movements. We have leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ who would dare to stand and criticize a man like James Coates. What are they doing? They are betraying the master who bought them. But you'll notice that they do it with a kiss, all the while professing great undying love to Jesus Christ and to the community. That's the first thing. Second thing that we're seeing is that churchmen often prefer hidden love over open rebuke. Now, the proverb says that open rebuke is better than hidden love. I don't like open rebuke. I've never liked it. And I'm sure you're the same. It's not pleasant. But the Bible says that it's better than hidden love. Now, what we tend to want, the culture wants it, the church wants it. We want everyone to be nice. Niceness is the new holiness. So we're encouraged, be nice, couch your words in apologies and flattery. Admit you may not know. Avoid being dogmatic. And then if anybody comes along contending for the faith, actually contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, saying, you know what, that's wrong. That's sin. That's cowardly. That's compromise. What do churchmen often say? What have they been saying for the last 20 years? Well, that wasn't nice. That wasn't charitable. It wasn't godly. And by godly, what they mean is nice, smooth talk, flattering tongues. You know, Ezekiel speaks of dumb dogs who do not bark. Strong language, isn't it? Well, that's your modern prophet preacher. I'm not accusing every preacher of being a dumb dog, but I'm just saying that there are many dumb dogs in pulpits today. What I mean by that is the man doesn't bark, and he certainly doesn't want to bark. If the elders were ever to come to him and say, listen, it sounded like you were barking, and they wouldn't say it like that, but they would say something like, it wasn't very nice, a little bit harsh, a little severe, you were a little too pointed, a little too plain. When a man comes saying, you know, that's wrong, that's ungodly, that's a betrayal of Jesus Christ, they get upset because he's not being nice. And then the third thing that we're dealing with, we're seeing in the church, is that when contenders for the faith, modern prophets in the small p sense, you know, we're not talking about men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, but men who are functioning in the way that every preacher ought to function, saying, thus saith the Lord, coming as emergency men to say, we have a problem in the church and this needs to be addressed. When those men don't stop and won't stop, when they won't be silenced, when they won't apologize for sounding the alarm and saying, hey, something's wrong here. The same people who are calling for niceness, who betray Jesus with a kiss, will then lash out with personal attacks. It's interesting, and this has been going on for many years. Man has been the same all along. But it's happening more and more in our day. You see, before they were unhappy because you were saying, because this pastor over here was saying, this is sin. This isn't right. And then because he won't back down, the niceness is forgotten. And out come the swords and the staves. They've come not to hear a matter through, not to do justice, but exactly what we see in this text. Here you have men, and Jesus said it. You could have come any time in the day. You could have come when I was teaching here. You could have come when I was teaching there. You could have arrested me any time. But they came in the night secretly. They were embarrassed by what they were doing. This was not justice. This was not honest. They were not here to hear a man through, but to judge him. It was all a lie. The whole business was a lie. And remember, it started with this man who pretended to be a friend. Now, Christians, isn't that just the lie that we often tell? Now, I realize there's a difference of degree here. But sometimes we do this very thing. We speak as if this or that Christian were our friend. We speak in the presence of that person as if we're quite fond of them. We flatter them with our lips. Some people in the church are very good at flattering. But those same people then would never, ever show their love by telling them their sin. They don't really pray for them. They don't invite them around their table. And then when they're not in their presence, they will have things to say about them that undermine their reputation. That's why the Bible speaks deliberately about not a kiss, but a holy kiss. God does not want brothers to greet each other merely with a kiss, not a cultural token or flattery, but truth. He wants real love between brothers, real love between sisters, the love that's practical, the love that has feet and hands. A congregation, do we have that kind of love? Those of you who are visiting, do you have that kind of love for your brethren? Do you have the kind of love that we're told about in Leviticus? You'll say, well, yes, I do. The Bible says, Leviticus says, love your neighbor. I love my neighbor. Well, what does the previous verse say? The verse that comes right before the instructions to love our neighbor. This is what it says, chapter 19, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Is that all? Doesn't say just that, it says something more. It says this, God says, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. What God is saying is this, that's love. Love does not suffer sin. If I saw you struggling in the parking lot with a terrible load on your back, if I loved you, I'd come over and say, can I help you with that? The greatest burden anyone can carry is the burden of sin. And if we love them, we'll tell them. We won't tell our friends. We won't get on this place and that place and tell everybody else. We'll tell them. We'll go to them and say, you sinned. In congregation, then I would ask you, do you love your brethren, your sisters, enough to tell them their sin in an effort to reclaim them? I don't mean coming over with a stick and beating them and saying, you've sinned, and I'm going to teach you a lesson. But I love you, and I want to reclaim you. Do you love them enough to agonize for them in a place of prayer? If you're not praying for them, Jesus said you ought to bless your enemies, pray for them that persecute you. If you're not praying for them, how can you say you love them? Do you love them enough to come to their aid? Real practical love where they're in trouble and you realize you have something you could give and you come to give it to them. Do you love them enough to stand up for them when they're being bullied? Do you love them enough to stand up for them when their character is maligned and say, that's not right, that's not true, don't say that? When gossip begins and you've had it, it happens in your own room, in your own house, in your own table, you say, that's enough, we won't do that here. Congregation, true love is not a weak and flimsy thing. It is not marked by airy flatteries and smooth talk. It is marked by manly steadiness, courage, loyalty. It is marked by sacrifice. It is marked by long suffering. It is marked by hope and faith. Well, Judas kissed Jesus, and he also called him Lord. It's incredible. He greeted him. He actually went to Jesus and greeted him with a Hail, Master. Now, was Jesus Christ Judas's master, was he? Well, yes and no. Yes, in that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so he's your neighbor's master. He's our Prime Minister's master. Yes, in that joined himself to the church, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Judas, though he had, he was wicked within, though he was a reprobate man, he was part of the visible church of Christ. And the head of the church is Jesus, of the church is Jesus Christ. And so, yes, Jesus was his master, but no, he was not in this sense, in that Judas was in the very act of betraying him. And so here is Judas, and he's a traitor, pretending to be a servant, saying, "Hail, master, you're my master." Now you read that, and I trust you are staggered by it. An outrageous lie. But again, I would ask you, is this so unusual? Is it really that unusual? Is it so strange to imagine people confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, but denying it by the way that they live? Is that so strange to imagine? Have we not seen that? Congregation, have we not seen that all through the history of the church, that there have been men and women who have said with their mouths, Jesus Christ is Lord, and denied it by the way they live? Professing godliness, as Paul put it to Titus, but denying, in works, denying him. You see, it's very possible to profess one thing and deny it with your life, deny it with your feet, saying, "Lord, Lord," but not doing what the Lord says. What does it mean when we say to Jesus, "Hail, Master"? We greet him. We sang it. We greeted him this morning or this afternoon. We greet thee, our Redeemer. We greet our Master and say, "You are our Lord. You are our King." We sang this morning, "Crown him with many crowns." What does it mean, though, when we say that and we don't do what he tells us to do? Is that not a lie? Isn't it? Well, you know, when we tell men that he is our Lord, but we allow somebody else on the throne, is that not a lie? I heard someone say this week, very interesting, he said, he granted, they're having this discussion. I don't think it's anyone that anyone here would know, and I'm not going to name the person, but this person said that, you know, yes, Jesus is head and king of the church, but we have to balance that truth with other truths. That's nonsense. And Jesus said you actually can't have two masters. You have to decide. There's either one or there's another. There's actually, Christians, listen, there's no balancing truth with its opposite. You don't take the truth and the lie and say, "Let's see if we can put these things together. Let's work out a fine balance here that will please the world." It doesn't work that way. If Jesus is the head and king of the church, there's no balancing to be done. We don't balance, we obey. And so I would urge you to beware of this tendency to flatter Jesus with nice words, which are nothing more than lies. So I'll give you an example. Saying, "I surrender all." I love that hymn. Saying, "I surrender all" is very nice. But if it's not true, it shouldn't be sent. It'd be better for you to let other people sing it than to lie to God. Saying, "Master," saying, "Lord," as we pray, well, that's worthy of him. He is the Master. He is Lord. But to say that and to go out and deny it with the way you live is a lie. And so beware of this sin of coming to Jesus with kisses and fine words, honoring him as your Lord, when instead you serve another master. When your heart is still in the world, when that happened with one woman, you remember that was Lot's wife. Her heart was still very much in the city. And the consequence, God turned her into a pillar of salt. Beware of this. If you are seeking to preserve your life and you are committed to the authority and the opinions of men, and you're saying on one hand, Christ is Lord, and you're serving man and fearing man, you're a hypocrite. Now, I know that's strong. But you do remember, I trust that the strongest words from Jesus were for hypocrites. Sometimes you and I are confronted with things that are happening in our world that just make us sick at heart. They tie us up in knots inside because they're so abominable. And they are. But you have to remember, the strongest words from our Lord Jesus Christ were for churchmen. Who said one thing with their mouth and did another thing with their feet. Who said, "Hail, Master." And he wasn't their master. And remember, the strongest judgment fell on the betrayer, Judas. And I want you to look at the change as Jesus now addresses Judas. Until this point, Jesus Christ has entreated with this man. He has shared the supper with him. He dipped his hand in the same bowl. But now there's something cool. I don't mean that in the sense that young people use it. I'm referring to cold. Icy cold. Frightening. As he says, "Friend, what a ringing indictment." It's dreadful irony. See, that's what Judas pretended to be, but Judas knew, and Jesus knew, here was no friend. And what a question. "Wherefore art thou come? Why are you here?" "Well, what's going on, Judas?" Jesus knows, of course, what's going on. "Friend, you are my friend, right? Didn't you say that you're my friend? So why the soldiers? What's going on here? Why the staves, the swords? And why have you come like this in the night? What's going on, Judas, friend?" Did Judas come to fall on bended knee and adore his king? Has he come to wash the feet of his master? Has he come to worship Jesus Christ, his Savior? No, he hasn't come to do that. He hasn't come to confess his sins. He has come to make sure that Jesus Christ is recognized and arrested. He's come to betray him. And it's interesting because criminals know better than this, don't they? I'm not suggesting that we want to take up their code of ethics and imitate them in any way. But the thing is, we all know it. They have their own code. And they have their own reasons for their code. But the code is, you don't betray. You do not betray one of your own. Who is it that betrays? The Son of God. A friend. Not a criminal. Not an enemy. A friend. A member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And you know, betrayers and traitors are not those outside. They're those within. There are people in Tilsonburg, in our neighborhood, that are doing things that you would never dream of doing. But they are not ever, ever, unless they happen to join the church, going to be guilty of betraying the Son of Man. That only happens, and only can happen, if you have professed to be one of his disciples. Only a friend can betray a friend. And what a terrible, terrible betrayal this was. Can you just think for a moment about this? Can you just ponder for a minute what it was to go and to betray the only one who had ever really been kind to him, who had been truly, truly kind, to betray the one who had actually come to seek and to save the lost. For what? For money? You ever wonder what lies Judas told himself to get to this point? Years and years ago, I did a terrible thing to my brother on the school ground. I was 9, he was 10, and I don't even remember why I did it. Some reason or other, whether it was to be cool or because I was angry with him, I basically handed him over to a bully. I asked a known bully to beat him up. Can you imagine that? I did that to my own brother. And I will never, ever forget. I could still see that bully's feet as he made his way over to my brother. Now, my brother made it home okay. And I later confessed my sin and he forgave me. But I resolved never, ever again. And from that time on, I stood up to bullies whenever I found them. Many times after that, I physically put myself between him and other kids. Many times after that, I came to the defense of someone else that was being bullied in the classroom. And I think part of it was that the repentance went deep. I was horrified at what I had done in betraying a friend, because my brother was my friend, and betraying a brother. Well, what was that in comparison to this? Are you a little bit horrified by what I did? I am horrified by it. What was that in comparison to this? What must it have been like for Judas when it dawned on him what he had done? To Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, his own Savior, or the one who had come as Savior of sinners. This man, of course, died a terrible death, the death that ended, landed him in hell. But is it any wonder at all that finding no place for repentance, that Judas hung himself? That man despaired. He was under terrible distress. He was utterly torn up by what he had done. But instead of responding in faith and repentance, he took his own life. And he is in hell to this day. But then let's think about what it would have been like if you were there with the Lord Jesus, you're one of the disciples, and you look over and you see this take place. Can you imagine the sorrow on the face of Jesus Christ? Have you considered just how badly this man wounded his Lord? You know, that's part of what he suffered for you. Do you know that he could have stopped that from happening? But he had to go to Calvary. He had to. He didn't have to, but he had to. He went willingly, but it was the only way to save you. And so remember, the Bible says he had set his face like flint. He would go, and nothing would stop him, not even his indignation at this injustice. And it was one of many injustices. But what a terrible moment. Here is Jesus, blessed Savior of sinners, Lord of glory. And can you imagine watching these men as they make their way, these soldiers, these murderers, these soldiers, they come and they dare to lay their hands on him? How dare they? How dare they? If someone came along and laid their hands on your wife, wouldn't some of you men say, "Whoa, wait a minute"? How dare they touch Jesus Christ? It's one thing to touch the hem of his garment in faith and say, "Lord, heal me." It's one thing to wash his feet with your tears. It's one thing, like John, to put your head upon his bosom and tell him you love him. And another thing altogether, to grab him, to arrest him, and take him away. Wicked, wicked. If you have ever been betrayed, I want you to understand that Jesus understands. If nobody else understands, Jesus understands. But then remember this, that though you have been wronged, and you may be wronged in the days ahead, the truth is, you are not wholly innocent. You are not without sin. Like me, you deserve judgment. Whereas Jesus Christ deserved honor and praise and glory, worship and service. He was blameless. He was kind. He was innocent. He loved as no man has ever loved and ever will love. He had come into this world for sinners. He was here having already humbled himself in leaving heaven to enter this world. So what wretched wickedness this was. And yet, you know, Jesus, he let them do it to him. Never forget that. There have been some things that have happened to me in the last while related to the authorities. And I can't help. I can't stop them. Now, we heard about a man in another province being taken away to prison. He couldn't stop them. Jesus could have. He could have. But he didn't. And we were going to look at Peter's mistake in a minute, and we'll see Jesus' intervention. Well, not in a minute. We'll do that another day. But you're going to see Jesus is going to let these enemies do this. He's going to let these men, these wretched men, lay their hands upon him, not in a kind way, but in hostility, to take him away, to kill him. And you are why. Why he let this happen. Why he let Judas betray him. Why he let the disciples, the soldiers, I should say, take him. It's for you. He did this for you. Now, this was all very shocking for the disciples. It wasn't shocking for him. It had to happen. As wicked as it was, it had to happen for the salvation of those for whom he had come. And so, brethren, never, ever doubt his love. Never question his kindness and his goodness. You read such things as these and you see how quietly and meekly Jesus went in a moment of just wretched injustice and unkindness. Remember, this was God's plan. Remember that he did this deliberately. He went to Calvary freely for the joy that was set before him. And what prompted him was his love for sinners. For sinners. Now, we could make a very grave mistake today in thinking that all of this was then and now is now and these things don't happen anymore. Only Judas could ever do this. And in one sense, that's true, because no betrayal has ever been like that, nor will any betrayal ever be like that. There's no real comparing of the betrayal of Judas and the betrayal of anyone else. But I want to urge you to resolve today, that you will not be a party to this kind of behavior, that you will not betray Jesus. You're in the church. You said he's Lord. Well, now resolve that you will not let this happen by God's grace. You have to remember that the church is, maybe you're wondering, where am I going? What am I talking about? Remember, the church is Jesus's body. So if you betray the church, you betray Jesus. Paul persecuted the church, and Jesus asks, why do you persecute me? When men come after Christians for their righteousness, you have one of two options, because they may never come after you. But when you see them coming after a Christian, because a Christian is doing what God has commanded, a Christian is seeking to honor his master, you have a choice. You can either be a collaborator or part of the resistance. And I'm deliberately using the language of the Second World War. Here's what I mean. By being a collaborator, you play the part of a Judas, which is, you could take it. There's a number of ways we could do that. A Judas might report their brethren, or simply abandon them. Simply abandon the brethren. Yeah, there was a betrayal of Judas, but what we find next is not nearly so wicked and heinous, but it was grievous. And those disciples forsook him and ran away. You know, anyone who has ever repented of the sin of betrayal knows that true repentance is shown in a resolution to stand up for Jesus. We sang it this morning, and we need to resolve that we're going to do more than sing. We're going to stand up for him, which means we're going to speak for Christ publicly. We will not be ashamed of him and his cause. We'll not be ashamed of his church. We'll not be ashamed of his kingdom. And we will not be ashamed of his people, his servants. And so, in a sense, to stand up against bullies, against persecutors. And so when I speak of resistance, I'm using, again, language from the war, but I don't mean physical resistance. That was the mistake that Peter made. I mean the resistance of not running. The resistance of standing there, the very least these men could have done, is to say, wait a minute. If you want to come after my master, you've got to come after me. I'm with him. There's one thing to be a bully, another thing not to be a bully. It's one thing to look at a bully, what he's doing on the playground, and another thing to stand up and say, enough. He's my friend. I'm with him. And there needs to be a lot more of that in the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation. The temptation for every one of us, for you and for me, is to look to ourselves, to protect our own, protect our homes, our reputation, our livelihood, to run for the hills and let Jesus bear it alone, which is to say, to let a Paul, to let a man of God, a servant of Jesus Christ, suffer alone. One of the saddest realities we face today is the silence of so many Christians, Christian leaders in particular, in the face of persecution faced by a minister by the name of James Coates. For many of these men, it would cost them absolutely nothing except man's praise to say something. But they will not speak. They will not risk their reputation for the sake of a man suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ and no other. Congregation, we need to resolve. Brothers and sisters, we need to resolve today that if we have been guilty in the smallest way of betrayal, that it will never, ever happen again. Let us show our repentance is real by standing with Jesus. I used to sing as a child. We all sang it as a child, I think. Stand up for Jesus. And it all seemed rather vague and unclear then. I think it's clear now. It is clear now. Remember that When they persecute his servants, when the world persecutes his servants, they come after ministers, they are persecuting Jesus. When they lay hands on a minister of the gospel for doing what God has called them to do, they are laying hands on your Savior. And so I urge you, resolve today with God's help that you will do now what you wish you could have done then when Judas and these men came with swords and staves to take him away. You stand up for your brethren. You suffer with Jesus. You fill up the afflictions of Christ. You confess freely, Jesus Christ is my Savior too. He's my Lord too. And that man, the man you've laid hands on, he's a man of God. And I love him. And what he has done for Christ. It is a very wonderful thing when a man can say, like Paul did, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Paul said that. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Very precious, but better, isn't it? Wouldn't it have been better if he never had to say it, in one sense? We have that scripture now that we can cling to, but wouldn't it be better if you never had to say, no man stood with me, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me? Wouldn't it be better if God's people were not found forsaking God's people? Well, congregation, we have seen a precious loyalty sometimes in the world that we need to see more of in the church. So let us stand for Christ, for Jesus. And then last, let us thank him. Let's pause this afternoon and thank Jesus Christ for quietly bearing the indignity of this betrayal. We know He let it happen. Calvary was coming. There was a cup of wrath for him to drink. And that was because he had come to save sinners like me and you. And so let us make sure that we take time this afternoon to say to him, thank you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are here this afternoon because of Jesus Christ. We're here because he came into this world not to live and accumulate many wonderful things, but because he came to die. He came to go to the cross and there to bear our sins and our penalty in his own body. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for times when we have played the part of a Judas in any way. Lord, you know our hearts. You know each one here that in various ways we have dishonored you. Various ways we have been like the disciples. We have at times run when we ought to have stood still. We have denied the Lord Jesus Christ when we have been silent. And so, our Father, we pray, please forgive us. We remember, O Lord, that you graciously forgave and restored Peter. And so we pray that if there has been anything of that in us, that you would graciously restore us. We do ask, O God, that you would grant to us a holy courage, a holy fervor, a zeal for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We would have minds that are not deceived by the thinking and philosophy of the world, but that we have minds that are clear and thinking in terms of heaven and eternity. That the kingdom of God would be our all. We would be a people who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Sorrow upon this moment when Jesus was so terribly betrayed, that we would resolve this day by your grace and with your help, that we won't let that happen. We will not be like Judas. We will not, our mouths, that he is our master and with our feet deny it. Please help us, O Lord. Please forgive us hypocrisy. Make us a people who with our lives that we have but one master. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us this day as well. That having remembered what Jesus Christ has done and how he allowed this to happen, and why he did it, and the tender love that he has for sinners, we pray, our God, that you would grant faith that anyone here who is without Jesus Christ in this world was still in sin, and they would believe the love of God. They would believe what Jesus Christ has done, who he is, and cast themselves upon him and find salvation. And I pray, Lord, for those that are your own redeemed, your people, who do this day truly, sincerely love you. Oh, Father, help us to go from this place thankful, remembering that as terrible as this was, that this was all according to your perfect plan, that one day we might appear with Jesus in glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stay.